Okay, Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. I want to look at verses before this, but here's the central part I wanted to focus on, and maybe we'll look around after as well at the parable to follow. But verse 28, Matthew 21. "But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Let's pray. We're thankful, Lord, to you. All the things that you see in this world, you have been long-suffering and patient. You are slow to anger, bountiful in mercy, forgiveness. All of that we need. We thank you that we can gather. Thank you for your word. Thank you that the things we study are eternal truths. Help us to focus on it, to benefit from it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think from my experience of playing golf that most people who don't play golf think it is easier than it is. Now, a lot of you don't play golf, and maybe I'm wrong. But it seems like you just stand up there and swing the club and hit the ball, and the ball's not even moving. Unlike baseball, you got a moving ball. Or volleyball, the ball moves. Or in football, the ball is moving. We have to catch it. But in golf, it's just sitting there. So it seems the simplest thing to learn to hit it, but it's the hardest sport I've ever played. And one thing I discovered as I played it is if you play a good round, your swing is good, everything's fine, you wish you could just play like that all the time, you will have little things that start happening to your swing. Just without even noticing. Something will drop, your shoulder will drop, your fingers will be out of place, your head not in the right place, your back swing. There's so many things that go wrong. And it usually comes, you know, unbeknownst to you. You don't see it coming. It just creeps in. And it creeps in and to the point where you start doing something with the golf ball that you just can't straighten out, and you have to get someone to tell you. And then they will look at your swing and they will analyze it and they will say, "This right here is what you're doing wrong," and you're dipping your shoulder or you're raising your head or whatever it turns out to be. And you never tried to do that. You never thought you were doing that. You thought you were swinging the same way all the time. It felt good. But so they have to straighten out something like that. That just comes from normal wear and tear on a golf swing. Similar things, I believe, happen subtly to the Christian. It's not that they're little things, but they're subtle things. Whereas a golf swing, a subtle change, you don't realize, and it's not a big thing, it's just a game. But there are subtle things that happen to people that are small and aren't really noticed. But then it turns out that when you analyze them down the road a bit, that little thing that they lost has led them off the path. Now, in Corinth, we talked this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, about the realization that Paul had of them, that they denied resurrection. Verse 12 says, "How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" That was a thing that had to creep in to them that they didn't realize was even important. Although it doesn't make any sense, it's not logical. He's going to go through in the next verses in 1 Corinthians 15 about all the things that go down. If there's no resurrection, they should have noticed it. But it's a thing where they were misled in their own mind about the importance of it. That didn't matter. If they said they were Christians, that's all that mattered. They could be philosophers, they could be immoral, they could, all the things that they've done. So the whole resting of their confidence was on the fact that they made a statement of faith. And there's some things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that are not at all acceptable today. And I looked at one last week, and it's in verse 2 of chapter 15 about believing in vain. Our world does not accept, the Christian world has left the concept of belief in vain. Belief is always not in vain to the modern mind. And by that I mean that a person who believes in the eyes of the world believes effectually. That if their mouth says it, their heart goes along with it. If it's on their tongue, their mind is engaged in it too. And when it's said, the Lord hears it, regardless of anything else. And we've got a terrible disease of today where people will start off, say a prayer, say they have faith, they're tallied as saved, and then later on, you don't hear anything of them at all being Christian. They're not in the church. They're not in any church. They don't have gifts that they exercise. They don't show a love for the Lord and increasing knowledge of God, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They even begin to take up public sins. If you confront them with it, they're not bothered by it. They say they believe. They don't need us to comment on that. And they wander. And it goes off, and they're way off. And yet, because they don't believe there's any such thing as vain belief, in their own minds they're comforting themselves in saying that they're still safe and God is still pleased with them and they're still going to heaven. Paul said in that verse that surely not to be popular today, that in order for them to be saved, they have to hold fast the word which I preached to you. And some Baptists today say, oh, no, that's works. That's works. There are books written by Christians who say that a Christian does not have to obey God in order to be seen as a Christian. Because that would be works. If we're saying that a person is saved and he's got to show obedience, oh no, he could be an unbelieving unbeliever even and be saved. He could reject the gospel and be saved. Because once he does this, you know, it's like enlisting in the army. You can't get out. You got to go. You cannot back out of it. And God can't. So we've taken grace to be so free that it makes no difference, no change in life. And so verses like verse 12, believing in vain and holding fast, have been twisted around. And the result is that people don't fear that they can be misled to believe as the people did in Jesus' day when he preached on the sower and the soils. In Matthew 13, that they spring up for a little while and then they wither away. And they weren't true seed. That's dangerous to the soul. Because I think the worst thing, a soul being in darkness, that's the awful thing. But when a soul is in darkness and believes it's in the light, that's a higher deception. So when Jesus spoke here in Matthew 21, The context before gives us insight as to who he's, what he's talking about here. Now, if we go all the way back to the first verse, it's the triumphal entry. And this is where, according to prophecy, Jesus was going to come, the king was to come, and he gained all this praise. Verse 1, and when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now we know that this triumphal entry was not really in the hearts of all the people, because it wasn't very long after that that he was crucified. His popularity at that time was as like a Roman conqueror, maybe more military, maybe more national, that they were thinking, because they didn't accept him as their Savior, as the King, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their spirit. So, but on this day, they were in. And wouldn't it be a great thing if we could have been there, I mean, with a good heart, to see all that praise and to have your emotions lifted to heaven, because the Lord was and is worthy of all of that praise. And he came in on that. And we're told after that then, verse 12, and this is building to why he gives this parable. Then Jesus went to the temple, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So he goes, and this is the second time, John gives us both of those, this is the second time Jesus cleansed the temple. He cleansed it in the beginning of his ministry. He cleansed it at the end of his earthly ministry. So you can see how much effect it had the first time. They just went right back to it. So it says the blind, the lame came to him in the temple, verse 14, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were so happy. They were indignant. The ones that should have been the happiest would be the ones who were engaged most in the service of God. That's what should have been. But we're told the chief priests and scribes, those who dealt with the things of God as their place in society. Not just the priests, but the chief priests. The ones who had authority, the ones who should have gone every day saying, we should seek today the most glory for God that we could ever have, as much as we can get, because that's what's proper. And so they come on this day and they hear all this happening. Children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. All that stuff before that was said. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And there's no one who can throw cold water on a fire like a formalist who's got a job in the ministry, but he's not got a heart in it. And they were indignant. I mean, they weren't just mad. They weren't just bothered. They weren't just irritated. And they were angry. This was an offense to them. Here's what the offense was: that Jesus, the Son of God, of the family of David, was being praised. What an offense. Our world has that same attitude of offense. If Jesus is uplifted, they're offended. Chief priests and scribes, the scribes were those who would copy the scriptures and write them down, and they were teachers too. Indignant, mad, angry, livid. And so, you see, they don't have a problem. It's Jesus that's got the problem. Because they say, verse 16, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Like, what? Aren't you going to stop this awful display of emotion and worship to you? Jesus said to them, he said, "Yes, I heard that." "Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Yeah, I heard it. Heard every word of it. And he says it is a fulfillment of prophecy, that it is fitting that they say it. He did not back out of it. He did not rebuke them. Because in Luke chapter 19, he gives a little bit more or different, not contradictory, but more information, different information. Luke 19:39, when this goes on, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Verse 39 says, "Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Rebuke means you've done something wrong. "But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" It's so fitting and so proper that if there was not praise, the stones would cry out. Of course, he's figuratively speaking, but it's so fitting that everything should be worshiping in that way. In Matthew relays to us the fact that he points out that from the Psalms it was ordained that such things would happen. And so he left verse 17 and went out of the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Now that's that day, and we get that reception. The common people, glory to God. Now they may not have understood everything that was going on, but they were in the spirit of the moment. The scribes and the chief priests, Pharisees. No, this is embarrassing. We don't want anybody loving the Lord Jesus. We don't want any of that. So they said, "Rebuke your disciples." And he said, "I'm not going to do that." So verse 18, we're told in the morning, back to Matthew 21, in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. In all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, Jesus says there that when you are in a faithful relationship to me, that you have faith in me, which is what the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees did not have, then nothing is impossible. For God to work with you and not be against you, nothing is impossible. Doesn't mean everything's going to happen that comes to your mind, but that whatever is in the will of God, this mountain to move into the sea, it will be done. If that was the will of God, everything, whatever it was in your mind to do, if it was the will of God, it would be done because you're on the side of God. And God is pleased with you. And so when he saw the fig tree, it had no fruit, and a fig tree is supposed to bear fruit, he made it wither away. Because if you're not bearing fruit, then you have no purpose. If you're one of the trees that claim to be of God, and there's no fruit. Now, keep going on because we're heading almost to where the parable starts. Who looks like a tree, acts like a tree, but doesn't bear fruit like a tree? The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, even the entire Jewish nation, who has so many privileges, so much light, so much of the Word of God given to them, and yet they remain the enemy of Christ, and they can't survive. So then we're to verse 23. When he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" You see, they're still in opposition. The chief priests and elders of the people, those in charge over Israel, those in charge of the temple, as Jesus is there after yesterday where he cleansed the temple, they want to know what authority he has to do that. Which tells us again that they had no idea who Jesus was, even though he told them. They have a secular mind, an unregenerate mind and heart. And Jesus is at the end here. How many times has he told them, you think, showed them who he was? And all the way to the end, they manifested the foolishness that Proverbs talks about, where you cannot grind a person up and get the foolishness out of them. It's so ingrained. And so he says, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So we'll have a little back and forth here. You answer my question, I'll answer your question. So he says, the baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? Now we know about the baptism of John. John came in the wilderness preaching the gospel, the repentance of sin, and baptizing, a baptism of repentance. He was a prophet. He was a forerunner of Christ. The people came to him and were baptized. They repented of their sins. When the Pharisees came, he said, "Who told you to come here?" Basically, it was just a form for them. But those who really genuinely were opening their hearts to receive the Messiah, he baptized those. Jesus himself came at length and was baptized. And yet he was arrested. He was thrown in prison. For what? Well, he was testifying to the Word of God. So John the Baptist was popular to the people whose hearts received the message and were baptized in preparation for the Messiah. But the religious leaders, they never liked John. He was just another person getting in their way. He was another person who was not according to their party. He wasn't recognized. He was somebody who just came out of the wilderness. I mean, probably not even been to their schools. So he asked them that question. Where did John get his authority? You want to know where I got my authority? Where did John get his authority? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Okay, the first possible answer is that John got his authority from heaven. And if we say that, Jesus is going to say then, why didn't you believe him if he got it from heaven? Which would make them to be a hypocrite. They believe it's from heaven, but they didn't do anything about it. Or just a formal believer in it. Then they say, verse 26, if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. This is what is called today between a rock and a hard place. If they say that men commissioned John, if John came and preached because he decided to, and because men chose him, and men sent him, and men ordained him, and it's not from God, then we're afraid of the people. They'll run roughshod over us because they believe John was a prophet. And they were scared to counter the people. Now, Jesus, you think, knew any of this? He wasn't going to answer their question, and they weren't open to have an answer because they didn't. Every display of the authority of God before them, they had denied. They denied that John was from God. That's what they really believed. They just were afraid of being accused of not following what they believed. So they finally said, "We don't know. We can't say." So Jesus says, "I'm not going to tell you then either where I get my authority." And what would it have mattered if he had? If he would have said he got his authority from heaven, how many times have we seen in Scripture that he did that? Would it make an impression on anyone here if we were at a funeral and some man walks up, taps on the casket, and the person that we're about to bury comes right up out of the casket and walks over to us? Would that make any impression on any of us? I mean, once we regain consciousness. How can you overlook that? Jesus did that more than one time. We've never seen it in our lives. Jesus did it more than one time in public to people. Boy being carried by his mother to the burial site, Jesus stops the thing and raises him right there. Would it make a difference? I'll tell you, it didn't make a bit of difference to most of the people. And it never touched the leaders, a few leaders. You know, Nicodemus. And it never touched. They did not believe it. They didn't believe it was from God. The Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection at all. They didn't believe in spirits and, you know, supernatural things. The Pharisees basically would believe in things that they and their little sect had outlined as important. And if you were one of them, you know, one of the buds. And so then Jesus gives this parable. After all that, the rejection of the leaders in the temple, the day he cleansed it, or the triumphal entry, the questioning of him the day after he cleanses the temple, and he's confronted about what authority they have to offer, the mention of the fig tree where there's a form of a tree that does not bear fruit, which relates again to Israel and the leaders here. Then he gets to this parable. But what do you think? Give me your opinion on this. Give me your take on this. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." So, two sons, and this is a very common parables are very common occurrences. It could happen. It was vineyards all over the place. He answered and said, "I will not." That's the upfront, "I am not going to do it. I reject your authority to tell me to do it. I refuse to go. I'm not going to go work in the vineyard." I've worked in a vineyard before. That's not that great of a thing. It's work. Wasn't that hard, what I was doing. But it's still work. He said, "I'm not going to do it." But then we're told, he regretted what he had said. And when he repented, basically, he came to his senses. His father said, "Go work in the vineyard." And so he came to the realization after that his father was an authority. And he told him to go work in the vineyard, and he, the son, better go work in the vineyard. Because if he's not in the right relationship with his father, that's not going to be good for him either. Whatever went through his mind. But he went. I'll go. Then he came to the second and said, likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. Oh, absolutely, Father, I'll go. I'm going to the vineyard. But he didn't go. Said he would go, but he didn't go. Just to compare it to 1 Corinthians, this would be believing in vain, or saying you believe in vain. You have the authority. You are my Father. I do believe that. I do accept all that. And I am going to go to the vineyard and work. And he didn't. That'd be believing in vain. And so Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his Father? And they said to him, the first. And you can bet they didn't know where he was going with this. They said the first. And that's true. The first did the will of the Father, even though they outwardly said they're not going to go, they went. The second outwardly said they were going to go, and they didn't. One up front was accepting of the authority of the Father and acknowledged that they would go, but they did not go. The other was did not acknowledge the authority of the Father and refused to go. So which of the two did the will of his Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, that is the first group. That is the first son that applies to this group. This first group applies to the first son. Because they outwardly have no allegiance whatsoever to the authority of God. Tax collectors were cheats. They would rob people. They would threaten people. They would imprison people. They were hated by all society. Unlike today, where we love tax collectors, right? They were despised. They were the richest ones. For a tax collector to be a Christian, and harlots. A harlot is a prostitute. A harlot made money by prostitution. They were outwardly wicked. They're outwardly unrighteous, unholy. And yet, they relate to the first. Because he says in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. That is the second son. The second son believed not by action, not by outward things. The second son was, yes, of course, you're God. You're my Father. I'm going to go. The Pharisees, the leaders, the religious leaders, said, yes, you're God. You're in charge, God. And they didn't follow God. John came, you do not believe him. And that goes back, of course, to what we saw about Jesus asking about John's authority. John came, you didn't follow. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. The tax collectors believed him. Like Matthew. Jesus was preached by John and people came to repent and they believed the authority of John, tax collectors and harlots. That's repentance, in other words. The first son, outwardly rebellious, repented, and then did the will of his Father, and that was the one who actually did the will of his Father. Jesus said of the Pharisees that if they were sick, they would call a physician, but they don't think they're sick. They think they're well, so they have no need of a physician. As sick as the Pharisees, the religious leaders were, they didn't repent. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were God's favorites. But tax collectors and harlots, they were outwardly wicked. But they believed in the authority of God. And he says, when, verse 32, when you saw it, you did not afterward regret it. You didn't feel bad about it. You know, we're told of the first son that when he said, I will not, in verse 29, afterward he regretted it. How many times have you done something you regretted? You do it, you go off here somewhere, you start beating yourself up inside, at least you say, I wish I had not done that. It means you've got a conscience. It means you're still sensitive to the right and wrong. You're able to be corrected. You're able to correct yourself. You're able to set things right. And that's what the first son did. He regretted what he said. I'm not going to go. He regretted it. The leaders, they did not regret it. When they saw that the tax collectors and the harlots repented, they did not follow suit. They did not afterward believe in John. And of course, Jesus connects belief in John with belief in him. If they will not admit the authority of John as from heaven, they will not admit the authority of Jesus as from heaven. And when he closes this, I'm just going to just skim this, but the next parable is still to the same crowd. Here another parable, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vineyards and vine dressers and went into a far country. And when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they called him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. They don't catch on to what this is about either. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They kind of walked right into that, didn't they? They said, yes, we go, sir. We accept your authority. We accept all that. We acknowledge your authority. Then they didn't repent. They didn't believe. They didn't accept Jesus' authority. They rejected it. And so he says, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, which is what was happening because they believed. You see, that is what God values as true belief. And the Corinthians, if they denied the resurrection fully, it was so serious that was brought up in 1 Corinthians 15, unless you believed in vain. To say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, and then to act against it is worse than a bad habit in a golf swing. It's an eternal consequence. Let's all stand.